All right. So let's start with a scripture. All right. You're welcome to read along with me, but I'll just read. Okay. Romanos. Well, I don't even know what it is in Roman numerals, but justia enim Dei in eu revelator ex fidi in fidem sicut scriptium est istius autem ex fidi vivit. Amen. Amen. Understand? No. Neither do I. I don't understand either. And as we look at the Reformation Sunday, and this is a very important scripture, we're going to talk about this, and it was one of those key pivotal scriptures in the Reformation. But when we talk about Reformation Sunday, and I'm reading the Bible in Latin, okay, from the Latin Vulgate, right? Well, I'm sure everybody has one of those at home, so that you can read your Bible in Latin. But that was a translation in the 400s by Saint Jerome, who was given he was a well-known scholar, and he was called to do that. And in those days, of course, people could read and did talk and speak in Latin, and it was a common language. But there came a day and a time where that was not the case. So I read it this morning in Latin to make a point, okay? Now, if I read all scriptures today in Latin, you probably would get a little frustrated with me, right? And if I preach the whole message in Latin, which is not possible because I don't know Latin, if I preach the whole message in Latin, you might think I was cruel for wasting your time with words that you cannot understand. And you're like, what are you doing, Pastor? Have you lost your mind? But what if the whole church service was in Latin? Everything that we did, from the songs to the prayers to all the functioning of the service and the scriptures, it was all in Latin, the whole thing. Now, you would say, well, I would go to another church, but don't bother to go to another church because all the churches do that. Every church is in Latin. Everywhere and every place you go, it's all in Latin. So you don't have a choice, really. It's just what has been given to you by the church. What if that was the case? Now, that in our day seems really far-fetched and really kind of a crazy thought. And yes, in our day it is. But in the reality is, in the history of the church, it was the case. It was the case, where the whole service, everything, was in Latin, and you couldn't go to another church and get it in another language, because they also had it in Latin too, and all the scriptures were in Latin. Whether you understood it or you didn't understand it, it didn't matter. That was not the point. And so certainly it was a reality that needed to be challenged. There was a state of things in the church that needed radical change. And when we look at Reformation Sunday, it brought something that was radically, radically needed. And God knew, and God saw, and he was ready to make major reforms in the church to go a radically different way. So let me look back to see the real scripture. So what were we reading? Because the open Bible, that's what the Reformation we're going to talk about today, that's what it's about. The open Bible that you and I can open up and read the Romans text. And says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So now we have understanding. We can read. And we could read the verses that go before and the verses that go after to understand what Paul is saying to the church. Because we have an open Bible in our language that we can read. But there was a day and a time. If you go back to the 15th century, if you go back to the 14th century, if you go back to that time and period in the church in Europe, this was not the case. You didn't have an open Bible that you or I could read unless you were highly educated, unless you were maybe a clergy, and of course you had studied Latin, and you had studied Hebrew and Greek, which many of the orders, the monastic orders, did, and some even could write in Latin, and they could read and write, and they could use this, and they could understand this, but normal people couldn't do it. Commoners couldn't do it. Maybe a few nobility could, but most people could not. So something called Reformation Sunday, what we celebrate today, is the ability that you have a Bible before you that you can even read in your language and understand it. There's things that the Reformation Sunday are known for, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. Things like grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. Now, we sang about some of this morning, that in Christ alone, we have our salvation. And what we celebrate today on Reformation Sunday is that these things could be known by you, these things could be known by me, and they're not hidden. That the scriptures are open to the people. And so we celebrate today. And we're going to talk about celebrating October 31st. Okay. So what is Reformation Sunday all about? Well, we go back to the date, October 31st, 1517. And some of y'all know from history what this date was. And of course, Martin Luther, who was known as the Protestant Reformer, but really he was a monk in the Catholic Church who saw things in the Bible that were not being followed or had gotten far away from. So it celebrates a date on the day that he posted his 95 Theses on Wittenberg Church. We're going to talk about that. It celebrates Martin Luther, of course, as the main seminal character, the person. He was one reformer among several reformers, but he was singular in the sense that he sparked this Reformation with what he did on October 31st, 1517, which is now over 500 years. We have the benefit of what took place. And we are celebrating a pivotal moment in history that changed church history, and that changed really, world history, really, Western history and world history, because things would never be the same once those 95 Theses were posted on the door of that church in Wittenberg. All right, so we want to talk about this. Let me get this. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about Europe and the way Europe was back in 1517. Many people did not learn Latin. We mentioned that. Only the educated priests and the well-learned nobility had access and understanding of Latin. And so if you went to a mass in the church, you really wouldn't understand what was going on. You would just be kind of lost. You'd do the ritual, but you really wouldn't have understanding. And so, of course, you did whatever the church told you to do. And some things along the way became quite heavy for the people. Not only was there a great vacuum of personal knowledge of the Bible, so people wouldn't know what the church was telling me. Was it right or was it incorrect? Was it, you know, what was it? The focus often was on rituals and works, you know, even earning your salvation through a system of penitence. And that was what was being told. And penitence is kind of like suffering, you know, for things that you kind of suffer for, because that's kind of a works that you develop and earn salvation. And so there was a great vacuum of the personal knowledge of the Bible, and there was teachings that were being taught that really weren't biblical. And so ultimately, we look at back to this time, we call it the Dark Ages. This is a bleak time in church history. This is a bleak time in Europe. Now, we also can look and say the leadership of the church was more political than evangelical, so the gospel really wasn't being shared. The word was not accessible. The church held on to power very tightly, and they held on to the Bible very tightly. And they were the ones who interpreted it. So whatever they said went. But there was abuses. There was abuses that crept in. There was errancies that crept in. And there was a great need for reformation. And so that the table was set before Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the door. The environment for Europe was ripe. It was ripe for Reformation because a lot of people had the feeling that there was something wrong and they felt the abuses. They sensed there was abuses. And of course, there was other clergy like Martin Luther who read the Bible and understood some of the abuses, but it was someone like Martin Luther who was able to stand up and make a stand. And that made all the difference. So let's look a little bit at Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man of the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. It definitely convicted him. Sometimes it caused him great angst. And he had to grow out of the works righteousness to even find his own salvation. But he found his salvation in the Word of God. He saw that you're saved by faith. That you're saved not by works, but by faith. And he came to this knowledge in the Word of God. He had a great love for the Word of God, and he saw it as the ultimate authority for the Christian and for the church. And at the same time, what he was witnessing in the church that he was every bit a part of was egregious to him. It saddened him. It grieved him what he saw. And he saw abuses that were taking place. History even says that he took a trip to Rome that he was called to go to. And on the way, he just saw many abuses. He saw lives being lived of richness, this Roman wealth that he saw of the papacy. He saw great temples being built. And then he recognized there were these temples, these basilicas were being built on the backs of poor people, like he knew in Germany, where he was from. And so he writes up 95 theses, which are really grievances. They're grievances against the church. And he nails them on the Wittenberg church door. And at first, he wanted to, yes, confront these abuses, and he hoped for a change, for reform that could happen internally, that a discussion could begin amongst clergy and higher-ups, and they could talk about these things that were in error. So he wrote the 95 theses. He actually wrote them in Latin, so not for the common tongue, for just anybody to read, but really for other educated clergy to read. And he wanted to start conversation. But he knew there was a danger in doing this. He put it out. He put it forth. And interesting enough, things actually get out of his hands. Let me just advance this a few. And this is just a word about Martin Luther saying how he viewed the word. He says, "The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst." And that's how he lived life and how he viewed the Bible. Now, Martin Luther nailing the 95 thesis. There was one heavy focus, and that was it focused heavily on indulgences. Now, indulgences at that time were where people could pay the church and have sins remitted. Sins, their sins, or sins of those dead. And the idea was to have the sins remitted or removed off their account, so to speak, so they could come forth out of purgatory, which was another belief in the church, the place between heaven and hell that you just sit, sometimes even suffering, until you could be released. You're either released to hell or you're released to heaven. And so in that in-between, pay the church to set them free. And that was something that Martin Luther saw very clearly was not in Scripture and was something that was really abusive when he saw that the money being paid was actually facilitating cathedrals being built. And so it grieved Martin Luther. So most of the 95 theses actually deal with indulgences, okay? And we're going to say he wrote the 95 theses in Latin. He hoped to spark a debate. But what happens are students in the monastery who know Latin translate it. They translate it into the vernacular of the German. They get it to the printing press, and it goes all over Europe. So when I say Europe was ripe for Reformation, people were hungry for it. They just needed a man like Martin Luther to do what he did with the 95 Theses. Martin Luther did not mean to start a massive movement, a massive reform movement. That was not his intention. But he was bold enough to put the 95 Theses on the door and said, we must have change. His conviction was too strong. And he was a headstrong man, by the way. He was a very headstrong man. God uses headstrong people, by the way. So if you're headstrong, it's not a terrible thing. Okay? God can use you. In fact, if you look at the great leaders in the church, I mean, they're headstrong, right? Headstrong people God can use. But they also find a way to kneel before God and give God lordship of their life, which that was definitely the case with Martin Luther. So he hoped to spark debate. Students, however, took his 95 theses, translated it, and because the printing press was now in form in Europe, it had now come along. When I say ripe, everything was coming together. So now people in German could read these grievances against the church, and they were like, yes, we agree. Yes, we feel the same way. And it quickly spread across Germany, and the fires of Reformation began. So this was the spark. This was the spark on October 31st, 1517, that lit a fire that could not be quenched, though the Roman Church tried. It could not be quenched. Now, we talked about indulgences. There was a Catholic priest named Johann Tetzel who was going around selling indulgences. Now, just to show you, there was nobility, lords in Germany that didn't want this. They outlawed this. They said, don't bring this into our territories, because they also knew as lords and nobility that it was wrong and it was an abuse of the church. So they would not allow it in their territory, but here we have Johann Tetzel, and he's coming into Germany, and he's selling indulgences. And there was a saying at that time that was attributed to Tetzel. It says, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. That was the idea, that you're releasing people out of purgatory into heaven, dead loved ones. And of course, Luther is grieved by this and says, no, we must deal with these, with the greed, because it ultimately was greed to get money to pay for cathedrals back in Rome. Well, let me come back to this in a second, because Luther does get in trouble, and he knew it. He knew that this was this would not play well in Rome. Now, we understand indulgences are not of the Lord. We easily see that. But what if you didn't have the Word of God and you couldn't read it? Of course, Martin Luther could. And he wanted to end this. But he hoped debate would arise and they would come to an internal conversation and change these things. The Catholic Church eventually does. But it takes the Reformation to really push the issue altogether. So again, many commoners, normal day people, were growing disdain of the church. And they needed someone like Luther to stand up and do what he did with the 95 Theses. Martin Luther's move was very bold. And he is living it out day by day. The church calls him to recant. The church calls him to take back all of his statements and some of the other statements he makes beyond the 95 Theses, because he starts writing, and he writes writes things that counter the church and counter the doctrines of the church, and he's asked to recant, and so this becomes something that he's called a heretic. The Roman Pope calls him a heretic, and so he's called at the Diet of Worms in 1521 to come and recant. Okay? And there he is before higher-ups, archbishops and lords, people who were wanting him to recant, and those actually were there, nobility, who agreed with him. So you had a mixed bag of people who were there. But the higher-ups said, did you write these writings? And, of course, there was a table full of his writings. He said, yes. And he says, will you recant and turn back from these writings? At first, which he basically realized they were not there for discussion. They were not there for debate. They were not there for him to make statements. So he asked for 24 hours. He says, give me 24 hours. And he understands at this point, because there had been reformers who had gone before him, like John Huss, who were burned at the stake for bringing the Bible into the vernacular and telling people that the church was an error. And so here he is in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, being called to recant. And he asked for 24 hours of prayer. And really, this is a prayer of suffering. If you read his prayers that he wrote, which I can't read the whole thing, but you can, you go back, he was really suffering. And some people say this was his Gethsemane, because he knew what he faced. He could not recant. In his good conscience, knowing what he knows, knowing the scriptures, he could not recant of all that he believed and where he believed the church was in error. But he also knew that to make a stand meant that his life was in jeopardy. And so it was a hard 24 hours. And in the midst of this, filled with anguish and struggle, he comes to a place of firm focus upon God's will for his life. And so just a little bit of what he wrote, he said in his prayer, God, thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. He comes to an assurity in Christ. Basically, he's saying, Lord, I must do this. I must take a stand. It is your will. I know it. But I also know that you're my defense. You're my only defense. You're all that I have in the midst of this. He knew that God was using him for a greater work that was, at this point in time, 4 years after his 95 Theses, it was spreading wildly all over Europe. And even other reformers were rising up. And so he came back to the council the next day. They were awaiting his word, and he responded famously. Let me get that. He responded famously to the council that day. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and have contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He knew that sealed. He probably thought it sealed his fate. Certainly he was excommunicated. He was kicked out of the church. He was stripped of being clergy. He was out. But he also knew the history of the church is his life was at stake. But God had other plans. You see, God moves in history, and sometimes we don't realize that God moves in history. His hand is in the midst of history, even when we don't often see it. Sometimes it's really in looking back do we realize God's hand moving in history. And God was going to bring a reformation to the church to change the whole direction of the church. And he was using a man like Martin Luther to spark this. And he wasn't finished with Martin Luther. So interestingly enough, as Martin Luther is traveling back to his hometown, he's kidnapped. But this is a good kind of kidnapping. He was kidnapped by Frederick of Saxony. And maybe if I could put that up. Frederick of Saxony. And God makes a way for Frederick through Frederick of Saxony. So he knew, this Lord of Saxony knew that the church was going to come after Martin Luther. He literally kidnapped him and took him to his territory of Saxony and hid him and isolated him and put him away. Of course, lords then had militaries. They had armaments. That's who Rome relied on. Rome relied on lords like Frederick to provide military for their battles. Okay? And so he had military. And so he brought him and whisked him away to Saxony and hid him there and isolated him and really saved his life. So he has a protector. God gave him a protector. And Frederick of Saxony was Catholic, but he also had issues with the church as well. And so he sympathized with Luther, even though he stayed Catholic his whole life. But he sympathized with Luther and his own grievances against the church. So this spared Luther's life, but what it also did, it gave Luther a place to do nothing else but his writings, to do nothing else but his work. And this probably was the greatest work that we are benefit of today, is that he began to translate the Bible from Latin. And really, actually, he goes back to the Greek and the Hebrew. And he goes back and he translates it into German. This is his greatest work. And there, with nothing else to do, with time on his hands, he's given the space to work. And anything that he has need of, he's given space to write the scriptures. And so first he writes the New Testament. He finishes it in, like, some people say 10 to 12 weeks he actually finishes the New Testament. Day and night, writing the New Testament. And then, of course, with the printing press, it goes to the printing press and it goes out all over Germany. And it becomes one of the first bestsellers. Because everybody was hungry. Everybody was hungry to get the Word of God in their own language, that they could read it for themselves and know what it says, because it had been hidden for so long. So this probably was his greatest work. And this was a game changer, as other reformers followed suit later years and started bringing the scriptures into different vernaculars and different languages throughout Europe. It ultimately rescued scripture from corrupt political power and games that were being played in the church by corrupt political leaders, in essence. And it brought the gospel back to the people. It brought the truth of God back to the people. And what we're benefit today is that we have several things that go all the way back to the time of Reformation, and we should be thankful, because in some ways we're standing on the shoulders of giants, people like Martin Luther, because they paved the way at the cost of even possibly their own life being forfeited. So let me just... We already talked about translating the Bible under protection that God had given him and releasing it in really less than 3 months. It was quite amazing. Could you imagine reading the Word of God in your language for the first time as an adult of any age, and finally reading it that you can understand? You can understand what the Word of God says. And that would cause all kinds of, I mean, think about what it was like. We could read Nehemiah in the days where Ezra and Nehemiah were reading the Word of God at the temple that was rebuilt in their days. And people cried. People came to tears because they were hearing the words of God spoken at the temple of God for the first time in many, many, many years. And it brought them to tears. I could imagine the powerful emotions that people felt as they would read the Word of God for themselves. And some of it would be joy, some of it would be anger, because they also would see how the church had kept them from the truth in many regards. Now, I just want to say one last thing about Luther. He dies in 1546, okay? He translates the whole Bible, because he goes back and does the Old Testament as well, and that takes him longer. So that's a longer process. But he does that, I think, by 1534 and finishes the whole Bible. And so people have the whole Bible in their hands. And he also writes commentaries and sermons on the Bible that people can read as well. He's a prolific writer. He is prolific in his works. Of course, we have even today. And he also marries and has kids, because you remember one of the things that reformers were against, and he was against in the very early days, and he saw in the Bible, was the church... It would not allow clergy to marry. But he saw clearly that was not in Scripture. And later in life, when he has this opportunity to be married, he does. And he actually has 6 kids. So, you know, we don't realize that, but here he is, and other reformers and other people like the other clergy who leave the Roman Catholic Church get married and have children, and it changes life altogether. I mean, think about it, leaving all that you know and starting a whole new life. And they did, a whole radically different life. So let's go back and see what the Reformation gives us, and that we're indebted to people like Luther, who, by the way, was not a perfect man in which way, but I'm not here to talk about his temperament. Some people say that Luther was he was compared to his protege, Melanchthon. Melanchthon, I think that's how you say it, who worked with him, was that he was seen as a fine cutting knife, like a surgeon's knife, who could be precise with words and sometimes very appropriate on target with words. And Luther was kind of seen as a hammer, swung wildly. And when he was against something, as he grew, he was very bold. He was very strong in his opinions. And sometimes his opinions were very offensive, and sometimes they were wrong, and spoken out of anger, as he sometimes gave way to a hot temper. But he swung like a hammer, and that's the kind of person he was. And I think sometimes when God wants to reform things, sometimes he gets people that are very much like hammers. And certainly Luther was. But what does the Reformation give us? Well, there's 5 main things I want to highlight here. First of all, we've already talked about it. It's sola scriptura. Okay? What does that mean? It just means simply scripture alone. The Reformation gives us this. This is where the Bible alone is our highest authority. This doesn't mean that the Bible is the only place where truth is found, but it does mean that everything else we learn about God in the world and all authority should be interpreted in light of Scripture. So throughout the history of church and even today, we say there are things that are important. For instance, church tradition is important. Personal experience is important. Reasoning of mind is important, but they all must give way to Scripture. So we have sola scriptura, where we realize we cannot be led solely by experience or by church traditions or reasoning, because they all can fall fallible if they do not agree with Scripture. So when they do not agree with Scripture, of course, the Reformation and people like Martin Luther says they have to be gotten rid of. Okay? So this is where we get the term sola scriptura. And of course, in Scripture, and I'm just going to read it. The scripture that pops out is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these were scriptures that really stood out in the time. Number 2, sola fide, which means faith alone. Faith alone. We're saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are not declared righteous by our good works. That was a problem. The church oftentimes spoke of good works leading to salvation. And the scriptures declare that is faith alone. Romans 10:9 says it this clearly. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's faith in Christ plus nothing. And sometimes in church traditions, there have been those additives that have tried to come along or take over. Then number 3, sola gratia, or grace alone. Grace alone. We're saved by the grace of God alone. Jesus' life of perfect righteousness is counted as ours. And our records of sin and failure were counted to Jesus when he died on the cross. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This had to be reestablished in the time of the Reformation. We sometimes can take it for granted today that we have these beliefs and understandings, but where did it come from? It came from the Reformation. Number four, solus Christus, or Christ alone. Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. There is nothing by which a person can be saved other than the name of Jesus. His sacrificial death alone can atone for sin. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then finally, five, soli Deo Gloria. We live for the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. That's it. We live for the glory of God. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation, not improving the lives of people. See, sometimes we can even fall into that mindset today. Though that's a wonderful byproduct, an improved life in the Lord, or improved life overall, God is not a means to an end. He is the means. He is the end. The goal of all life is to give glory to God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Sometimes, even today, we need reformation in the church. Reform is not just a one thing that happened back in the 1500s, but it's something that's really ongoing because there's always corrections to be made. Because there's times where the church, or even pastors or people, get off. They can get off on the wrong thing, or they can put too much emphasis on one thing where the scripture doesn't do that, or misplace things. And sometimes it's going back to the scriptures and saying, is that what the Bible says? And of course, it's a great thing sometimes to have discussions. We don't always agree on everything, but the essentials, and these essentials of the Reformation, were things that were agreed upon to say, this is what the Bible says. And we want to forsake those things which would lead us astray. So today, we celebrate Reformation Day. We celebrate Martin Luther and other reformers, not because they were perfect men or perfect people, but because they stood up in the face of great danger and said, the Word of God must be set free. And we're today, you can have your Bible. You can carry it around. You can read it in multiple translations. You can study it. You can do so many things. You can get together with other believers and talk about the Word of God. We have so much freedom today, we don't even sometimes realize it. And yet sometimes, even in the church, we can put the Bible on a shelf and not get the riches that are flowing in those scriptures. So if anything, I hope this makes us appreciate all those who gave their life so that we could have the Word of God, and that we would never undervalue it, but we'd always hold it in the highest value, that we have God's Word for our lives and the gospel for the world.